Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
There you go.
There you go.
Green.
Green. Green looks good. Very small room, so we don't use mics. I just kind of yell at people. This is new. I feel like a pop star, and I like it. Good morning. If I haven't met you yet, yes, my name is Duncan. I'm the executive director of Living Edge, which you guys are partnered with, and it's my great joy to walk with you guys as you establish your market and join with us and six other churches in Victoria that feed the food insecure. It's wonderful to be here again. I'm just going to pray before I need to pray again. I know we just did that, but I like it. So, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength, my redeemer. Be ever gracious to me. Let the light of your truth pierce the darkness of my understanding. Give us confidence in the power of the gospel. To you, Father, to your Son, and your Holy Spirit, be all honor and glory, one God, over and over, without end. Amen. It is amazing and a great joy to be invited back to Lambert Park to share in worship of our God together. It's wonderful to be invited at any time, and that's a privilege to share the gospel with anyone, especially when you're invited by another pastor that you really respect and look up to and enjoy. But it's extra special to be invited back a second time, because it means the first time went pretty good, I guess. The first time I went back to this is always a small part in the back of my mind that thinks, like, they know who I am, right? They've met me. They know they're inviting the guy with the flaming tiger on his neck to come and preach. I'm very aware of the vibe that I have. I wish it came with a cooler testimony and backstory other than failed art school kid. But it doesn't. But even though I have no niche HBO backstory, I still didn't get the lucky side benefit of side eyes in public spaces. When I take my kids swimming at the Y and my massive Star Wars R-related Bungie Bay back piece is visible, and my terrible belly tattoo that I'm lasering off, it's so bad. When that's visible, I get all sorts of looks, and people generally sit on the other side of the pool from me and my family. And I'm not bothered by it because I know how I look. I'm an aggressive form of look. It was a choice, and I said this to myself, so I can't complain. But I did, I was speaking with my wonderful, gorgeous, incredible bride, Danielle. We were out the other day, and she was just commenting about how everyone, everywhere we go, is just so kind to her. And I can't help but think, like, yeah, it's because you look like Lady Arwen from Lord of the Rings. Of course everybody's nice to you, you're ethereal, you're gorgeous, I am an overweight, chunky golem, and so I tend not to get the same response. But it is a major reason why I fell in love, not just with Jesus, but I fell in love with the church. I fell in love with the people who follow the Lord, and who follow the God who says to Samuel, while the world looks out on your outward appearance, I look at the heart. And so my heart is still working now and forever on living up to that. But it is comforting to read and to remind myself of. So one of my favorite things about Lambert, and I say this often when I speak about these others, and I do speak about these others, when I pray for you and when I talk about the joy of seeing you open and then serve in your food market, the two things that always blow me away. Firstly, the experience of worshiping here with you, and seeing generations existing here in the same space. Grandparents, young babies, families, and this is valued along with the older saints who are serving them and listening to them. It's a sign, I think, of really healthy churches to see diversity, to see the reflection of Christ and the image of God represented in all people, and very importantly, that the people of the congregation are seeing for themselves and are celebrating. C.S. Lewis, who's one of my favorites and likely many of yours, wrote it this way: how monotonously alike all great tyrants and conquerors have been, but how gloriously different those saints. Friends, the heavenly banquet table set for you is filled with the glorious diversity of all people. From every social class and nation, every language, different in every way but one, united in the love the Creator has for them and His image which they have been created. And so a healthy church, Lambert Church, points towards that in some way. It's wonderful and welcoming, with the warm invitation of Christ to all people, and yet it is still just a peek into the glorious eternity to come. And the second thing I love about you, and I gush about when I speak to people about Living Edge, is partners in mission. This is a church who is concerned deeply with the work of the kingdom. Your faith is not a theoretical philosophy to be unpacked on Sunday morning, to be considered before your brunch reservation, and then tucked away for another week. At Lambert, it's clear, as it should be for all followers of the way of Jesus, faith in Him always leads to and produces good work. Good works within ourselves. The virtue and inner fruit that shape and reform us internally to be more like and to model Christ, and also good works that extend out beyond ourselves, practically, tangibly affecting our neighbors and our communities. It extends beyond us, beyond the walls of our places of worship, to worship God in the act of loving His creation in every corner of the world. Amen. Which is why I, with full disclosure, can be confused when I hear from fellow believers, from fellow pastors, from priests, from good friends, that the book of James is known to be such a controversial book to study in the church. In earnest, I'm not attempting to be subversive, I promise, in all earnest and honesty, James' letter to me, as someone who came to faith later in life, it's here where the gospel became real and took root deep in my heart. The bluntness of the author's perspective. There is expectation and clarity in his words that cannot be glossed over, and it should not ever be missed. Whereas other epistles in the writing can be taken as, despite all of this, you have been saved. It's good and true. And James writes, you have been saved, so let's talk about this. It is a good and necessary thing to weigh the fruits of our life in Jesus, recognizing the great gift which we have received, and to honestly admit where we have and continue to fall short in thought, in word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Not to despair or lament, but to allow the Spirit of God into the hurting parts of our hearts, still in need of grace, and to reform us more and more into the likeness of our Savior. And so I'm thrilled that we are studying this together, honored that I would be included to add a perspective, and thankful that I was given these verses today, and not the forthcoming chapter, which speaks about why teachers of the law are inevitably to be judged more harshly. And so you can talk a shot about that one later. But we'll begin today in chapter 2, verse 1, which says this: my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. I'm going to pause already here for an important note. where James refers to Jesus as the Lord of glory, a word in the original text that has until now only been used to describe Yahweh, reminding us that this epistle was to and for believers in Christ as the Messiah and in his complete divinity as the triune God. This was an assembly of mature and believing Jewish Christians who have been experiencing trouble and persecution, as you've heard already, specifically by the wealthy and land-owning class of Jewish leaders, which is why these next verses are so impactful to the audience. Continuing, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down on my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges of people's thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drive you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This, to me, raises many questions and important ones, and I want to speak to a few of them, but the first is this. James writes to the church, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And it begs this question. Are we not free from the law? Has not Jesus come and perfectly fulfilled the law? As that would be impossible for us, he fulfilled it and died for us to justify and save us from our sin. That's kind of the gospel, right? Well, the first thing we need to understand is what the law is and how it was viewed in the ancient world. Where we can often misunderstand the character of God is where we split his identity into that of the Old Testament and New Testament. Right? To view through our interpretation a New Testament God who is Jesus, who is endlessly and ultimately merciful, and then also an Old Testament God who is moved and who is angry and who is punished. But the reality is more complicated and also somehow more straightforward to just say both are true. God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever is Jesus, who is ultimately and endlessly full of mercy. And God in the Old Testament, who is removed from us anywhere, is removed only by our own choices in sin. Who desires deeply even to send his Son to suffer in our place, to be close to us again, no longer removed. He is a God who is angry. But as we heard from Scott last Sunday, he is angry at the sin and those who perverse his way in goodness to keep us from it, including and not limited to ourselves. And he does punish, but not or ever unjustly. To understand the law of the Old Testament and the God who instituted it, we need to see its place and its purpose in the complete story of God. The law, which was introduced after the Exodus of Egypt, where God's people suffered in oppression under cruelty, after delivering his people from that oppressor, the law was offered to them to instruct and to reform and guide his people into a holy life, as close as possible as they could be to the Father. It is heavy-handed, and it is uncompromising, but it is beautiful, and it is for the goodness of his people. And so we too have and are being delivered from a cruel oppressor, which is death. And the new law, the new covenant, which James refers to as the law of liberty, is written not explicitly on one page, but is better and more importantly written on our hearts. And by the Spirit of God, it is speaking and reforming us and drawing us deeper into the heart and into the likeness of Jesus. It, too, is uncompromising. It's beautiful. And it is for our goodness and benefit. But often we can make this mistake, especially as those living in, well, especially too, as believers living in the postmodern, post-Christendom, secular West. We can make this mistake living under the new covenant of Jesus who fulfilled the law, to look back on the history of the old covenant, of the temple, of the law, as an imposed negative. To see rituals of purification and obedience as archaic or unwarranted through the eyes of us who live under grace and justification by faith alone, to see a stationary temple rather than the living stones of the church. To see a curtain untorn as a barrier by those of us who enjoy the presence of the Spirit within us, the daily unrestricted access to the Lord. But for people of God in this time, it was just the opposite. The law was God's extended hand after a terrible fall, a way for them to come closer in some small way back to the Father and into their intended place among his design. Good parents, and for those of you who have been parents much longer than I have, you may correct me on this after the service if you like. But I believe that good parents stay a season ahead of their children, calling them to greater purpose, to steward their growth with just a little bit of strained possibility. Well, here's something you probably don't know about me. My family is painfully such. We all have crosses to bear. Ours is painted curtain. And my son, Ivor. Desperately wanted a Sienu for his kilt. Sienu means hidden dark blade or hidden blade. It's the little knife that Scots wear in their sock when they wear their kilt. He wanted to wear a Sienu like his dad and his grandfathers and his uncles. He wanted to wear a Highland knife. He was six. But at 10, or 8 or 9, I wouldn't think twice, but at 6, handing a knife to a child, I had reservations. But the thing is, to leave it until he was 10, there's no incentive anymore. There's no draw to ask him to step into that role of responsibility, right? In fact, at 10, I kind of expect him to already show that maturity he needed to have on himself. And so in order to build him up into what he must become at 10, or at 15, or 25, or 40, a season before he was ready, I told him how he could show me he was ready, before he truly was. And he nailed it. Everything I asked of him, he stepped up into. And in doing so, he became a young man that I would trust to wear his skin to safely and proudly. But I also held back the fullness of the knife. It stays on his shelf until we're up and killed it. It is never drawn without my permission, and if the rules are broken,
take it back further. The law of Leviticus, in a much more intense and beautiful way, is a father setting a season ahead of his children. The fullness of the relationship is coming through Jesus, and the Father knows this, and he's planning for it before we had even fell from the garden. But in the meantime, we can draw closer and participate, growing and reaching towards something to come, the season ahead of us. So too, under the royal law, the law of liberty written on our hearts, the Father is looking ahead to our eternity in heaven. And he's leading us through our theosis, our sanctification, the work that is forming us to be like Jesus, the work which comes forth from our faith in the Lord and manifests in the service and love of his world, which is proven by, not qualified, but revealed by our love of neighbor. And so knowing the importance and place of the law, the old covenant laws, and the new law of liberty, we return back to the earlier verses with the context of the original reading. James says, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, you pay attention to one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, stand over there, sit at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. James calls out the sin of partiality among the body. Did you know that was a sin? Partiality. But really importantly, before we move on, let's just note that the sin is not the rich man's, nor the poor, but that was obvious. But let's not confuse wealth with sin. Surely, Jesus makes it clear how difficult it is for the wealthy. In the Gospel of Matthew, he says it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy to enter his kingdom in heaven. But there's an ironic burden with that quote-unquote blessing, which many do well to hold and still follow Jesus. Being wealthy is not the sin. Even elevating and honoring that rich man is not a sin. But the fault lies rather in the separation of those two men. It would be a good and gracious thing to offer the rich man a place of benefit in the church if he was a visitor or another sojourner on the path, another seeker and broken heart longing for and being drawn in by Jesus. But equally, should we offer or even heap upon those blessings and honors to the poor man who comes to us? We should find no difference between the two. Only the same desperate need that resides within us as well for the Savior and for the healing of Lord Jesus. Partiality committed by the body, James says, in the way that they have honored the wealthy man over the other, is the sin. Because the sin that's being committed here is really something much more serious than it seems. When James says the sin of partiality, we can clarify. God isn't concerned with your preference of the Canucks over the Montreal Canadiens. If you want to cheer for a losing team, that is your business. It may even help with your sanctification, who's to say? I would say God isn't even overly concerned with my partialness to liturgical style church over modern expression. If the gospel is being faithfully preached to the people, the pastor is humbly serving the flock, we together as a body are submitted to the love of God and our neighbors together, I don't think Jesus is as concerned with robes as I am. The sin committed here, you could say, is coveting. It's by man's value elevating the one who has visibly more to a place of honor without any merit of the king.
kingdom of God. You could say the sin here is having another God before the one true God, because it's subconsciously placing our hope in our proximity to the wealth and worldly power that it may be possible to get some benefit here, and not in the perfect and eternal hope of Christ and the world to come. Really, I think you could say, you could argue that the sin committed is placing ourselves in an authority which we have no claim to, the judgment of another. It's weighing and deciding the value of another being made in the image of God as being less than my own or the rich man's. It's saying that the grace and mercy of Christ is available to the wealthy and the important and I first, and you maybe after it trickles out of my own overflowing pocket into yours. And if you think that that's shocking and you think that it's maybe not that serious, I read here in verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? And verses 8 through 11, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. You are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, becomes guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Do not commit adultery, but you do murder. You have become a transgressor of the law. The really scary thing about the sin committed here is that you can find that rotten seed, the presence of this thing very deeply in almost any sin you wouldn't dream of even coming close to. And now looking at it this way, maybe I do understand why we shy away from the book of James. Because, friends, we've not all been guilty of this. This thing or another, which seems so small and perhaps trivial, which I have stumbled in, James says, donkey, you are then guilty of it all. I have accidentally thrown a few high apples in our game, but I have never intentionally harmed another person. Though I confess and I repent, Lord, that I have harbored in my heart such frustration and anger towards other men, even knowing what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it, that it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. Whoever says, even you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And so I am guilty of it all. James, in this way, is such an important and powerful book. It confronts us in a way that few other texts do, partly because of the accuracy of his words, partly because it seems to transcend time. We can feel, often looking from the outside to the ongoing story of God, reading through the Old Testament even, or some of the epistles of Paul with our inner monologue narrating, oh man, I am so glad I'm not that guy. Thank you, Lord, I'm not. But James doesn't give us an opportunity to escape in that way. He forces us to really examine the deepest hurting parts of ourselves against the character of the Lord Jesus. And when we're honest, to admit where we have withheld mercy to our neighbor. Harsh. But here's the truth. Verse 8.
judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. A mercy triumphs over judgment. A good father sitting ahead of his children knows that calling them into the season ahead of the time that his children will suffer. Ivor was not ready for a knife. One night I found it tucked under his pillow. When I was putting him to bed, my beautiful boy was so proud to have his skin duped, to be brought into the club with his uncle and his dad as a trusted member of the clan. He was so excited that he wanted to sleep holding it. And I lied a lot as a father, but not so much that I was going to let him stab himself in the ear. And so I took it away, and it lives in my drawer with my pillow for now. Knowing that I will grow and mature, and he'll be ready one day to hold it. God has already set the heavenly table which comes in the next life. We are not worthy of it. We won't be while we're here. But the good Father, the Lord of glory, delivered his people from slavery and gave them a law and a rhythm to grow closer to him, who delivered us from the bondage of death and gave us the royal law of liberty to continue our theosis, is still now working to deliver us and heal our hearts by his Spirit and by confronting us in his Scripture. Led by the Spirit, we can stretch towards and we can reach for Jesus and we can repent of the things of the old oppressor with the rich man, with the poor man. Reach not on our own merit, but also never in vain for the mercy which overcomes and conquers all judgments, the mercy of Jesus, which is, yes, offered to the rich man, which is offered to the poor among us. And thanks be to God. Mercy triumphs over judgment of another. Christ triumphs over my judgment. Christ triumphs over me. He triumphs over me to save the others whom I have done wrong. He triumphs over my broken heart to heal it and to build me up in the likeness of him so that I may not harm another. He triumphs over us, so that those who have recoiled from and hated our Savior might be loved by us in his name as our neighbors. Let me pray for you. Jesus, Lord of glory, there's not one of us whom you have not loved. There's not one of us that you have not suffered for. There's not one of us that has not been made in your image. Our eyes, our hearts, weary from the world, have failed to recognize your face in each other. We who have been the benefactors of your unending and overflowing grace, poured out over all people, ask that you would build in us up again a great desire to come alongside you in your work. Without merit or works of our own, you offer us everything. Let the work of your Spirit in our hearts break open a season of great works in your name over this place, in this church, and in this community. Let it pour out over the neighbors who do not yet know you. Let the fruit of your Spirit in our lives change the very nature of this city. Let not the hope of the poor, Lord, be forgotten, but give us opportunity to bless and honor them as you did. Create in us clean hearts, Jesus, the unending glory of your name, and in your kingdom without end.